Hey friends, before we turn to our time together, delving deeper into the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to be with us and to guide us and to give us some light. Let's do that. A living one who is good and amazing, we do bless you because of your presence within our hearts, and we bless you, Lord, for the renewal of our minds. We pray, Lord, that as we delve deeply into resurrection reality a few weeks after celebrating Easter, that you would bless us and that you would enlarge our hearts for you, enlarge our minds for you, and then also, Lord, help us to feel confident in the story of the resurrection and the fact that it's not just about what's going on in our hearts, but this is objective reality. In the name of Jesus Christ, we submit ourselves to you and to your gospel truth. Amen. All right, so we have a series that we started last week in Easter. We're just a few weeks, of course, removed from Easter, and it's called Proof of Life: Evidence for Jesus' Resurrection. Right, and it's a little different from an average series because usually in an average series there'll be a theme or maybe a book from the Bible or maybe a part of the Word that we will chase for a few weeks and we will explore it and we will see what the Lord has for us. This time around, though, what we're doing is we're doing something a bit different, and I hope you're cool with it, right? We're doing apologetics, which is a fancy pants way of saying defending the faith. And so what we're doing is we're saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a reality in our hearts, right, but it's also an objective reality, that this actually happened, that this is not just quote-unquote religious truth, but that what happened 2,000 years ago on the first Easter Sunday was real. It was as real as you sitting here and me experiencing you and you experiencing me, and it's not just an interior bit of spirituality, right, that we just kind of sort of believe because we all said, hey, we think that this might benefit us spiritually, that no matter what we think, this happened, right? And so what we've been doing, we started last week and we're going to do it this week and then next week as well, is basically figuring out, hey, what are ways when we have our friends and our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors who say, you know, I'm really happy that Jesus lives in your heart, but I need something for my brain before he gets to live in my heart. How do you deal with that, right? How do you answer very good questions? And there's everybody who's a skeptic is not a terrible person, right? There are people, you've met them, you know, some of them are in our family, right? Some of these folks are at work, some of these are our neighbors, right? Who have very good questions, right? About, hey, did this happen? And they may have some objections. And we got to figure out, hey, how do we answer? Right? How do we answer? And we can't cover everything. It's not possible for me to cover every single thing. And there's all kinds of wonderful resources online, and there's wonderful books that can help you to go more deeply than where I'm taking you right now. But basically, I just wanted to give us some basics to be able to say, hey, this is real, right? And it's not just that Jesus lives in our hearts, even though that is marvelously and fantastically true. Please don't hear me robbing anybody of that reality. That's true for me, too. But that we got to engage people's brains, right? And also we as Christians, who at times are accused of people who check our brains in at the door, that we're the sheeple people and we don't think a whole lot. Well, we got to, for our own sake, say, look at ourselves and say, why do we believe this? Right? Is this the thing that we should be believing? Right? And we got to ask ourselves these kinds of questions as well. A lot of you know my story. I became a Christian in college. And which was, you know, an environment that in some ways, at least I think it's more true now than it was when I was in college in the 90s, but in some ways can be hostile to Christianity. I think that's actually grown in intensity, sadly, as time has gone on. But at the same time, to be fair, I had lots of friends who weren't hostile to me being a Christian. However, they had some big time objections and some big time questions. And let me tell you, I was this new Christian, and I didn't grow up in the faith, and I was just flummoxed. I mean, I was getting nailed with all kinds of stuff. And a lot of these were really good questions. They weren't dumb. I wasn't necessarily being attacked. And so I had to sit down and say, okay, I know I had an incredible crazy conversion story. That's great. However, my friends don't care. Right? Because for them, it could have been I had a bad burrito. Right? And that's just it. Or, you know, it could be all kinds of weird things. Or maybe I was temporarily schizophrenic. or something like that. You know, they needed some more answers. And so for me, this was a big deal in my own faith where I was challenged. And so I hope that this is beneficial to you. I know it's a little bit different than normal, right? And if you're not into it, you just tell yourself it's only 3 weeks and we're in week two, right? So it's like, you know, Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. Just click your heels and close your eyes, and in like 2 weeks, it'll all be over, right? But I hope that's not the case, obviously. So this is a bit different, and thank you for giving me some permission to do this. And then after this series, I promise you, we'll be back to kind of our regularly scheduled programming. But in any event, let's get into it. So last week, what we said last week is, where do you start with trying to provide evidence for Jesus' resurrection? I mean, where do you grab this elephant? What do you do? Well, we said that we wanted to start with saying, look, we got to figure out, is it reasonable to even believe that miracles happen, right? Because if you don't start with miracles, which the resurrection is not only a miracle, it's the miracle, right? If you don't start there with whether or not it's reasonable to believe in miracles, and is there evidence for miracles, well, then you're dead in the water. It's like you can't go anywhere. So that's what we started, is it reasonable to believe in miracles? And I think we arrived at some conclusions, even taking into account things like science and history, which are usually the kinds of disciplines that are used to critique a belief not only in miracles in general, but in specific miracles, like what we're talking about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the miracles we see in the Bible, specifically in the Gospels. We were able to take those into account and say, no, wait a minute. We can keep these wonderful disciplines of science and history, which have absolutely advanced the cause of humankind. We keep those intact and say, look, now miracles are not. It's entirely reasonable to believe that miracles happen without messing up science, without messing up history. You don't have to pick between those two. And if you want to get the recap on that, you can go ahead and check out what we looked at last week on YouTube. And if you'd like the slides, we can make those available for you. In fact, we will be making those available for you, the slides from our time here. But now we're moving on, and we're getting more specific, and we're saying, okay, is there evidence for Jesus' resurrection, right? If we could say, look, you know, we've made a pretty good case that it's not dumb to believe in miracles. It doesn't mean we got to turn our back on science and history to believe in miracles. Okay, now what? Well, we got to get to the main event, right? We got to talk about Jesus' resurrection. Is it reasonable to believe in Jesus' resurrection, and do we have evidence for it? Is it reasonable to believe in Jesus' resurrection, and do we have evidence for it? And we talk about this word evidence. You know, what is that? What exactly is evidence? All evidence is this. Evidence is anything that substantiates a claim. That's it. That's all evidence is. Anything that substantiates or strengthens a claim. That's all evidence is, right? Some evidence is better than others, right? There's some pieces of evidence that are better or more conclusive, and for people in general, maybe more persuasive than others. So all evidence is not equal, right? And someone could say, I'm going to present evidence to you, and you could look at it and say, that's terrible evidence. So just because somebody calls something evidence doesn't mean it's amazing, because I use that word. That word's not magic, right? Because they, this is evidence. It's like, no, it's not, right? Or it's bad. It's bad evidence. Or you could say, well, I guess it's something, but it's not enough, right? It might be insufficient. But in any event, evidence at its most basic definition is simply anything that substantiates or strengthens a claim, right? So do we have any evidence that would strengthen the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That's it. That's what we're going to be looking at. Do we have that evidence? We could say this, just speaking negatively, we could say, first of all, we know what evidence we don't have, right? We know what evidence we don't have. We don't have video evidence, which is anachronistic to even ask for, because for most of human history, no one's had video evidence of anything, because there kind of sort of wasn't the technology called video, right? So for most of human history, we haven't had video evidence for anything, right? So we don't have video evidence. We don't have the resurrected Jesus' DNA, right? We don't have DNA, which is actually really good news, because I would be horrified to think of what we would do with the DNA of Jesus, much less the DNA of the resurrected Jesus. We'd probably mix it with, like, you know, goat blood or something like that and unleash something horrible on the earth. So God is most wise to not give us access to that kind of thing. But we don't have video evidence. We don't have DNA evidence. We don't have the kinds of things that we might call kind of hard material evidence, right? We don't have that. And again, some of that is due to the fact that for most of human history, no one's had that kind of evidence, because these are recent technologies relative to the age of human civilization, right? So we don't have those kinds of things. So some people who are hardcore skeptics might say, well, that's it. You don't have evidence. Because for them, that's what they need. They need that specific kind of evidence to be able to make hard and fast determinations, especially hard and fast determinations that involve things like religion and spirituality and eternity, right? So they say, you know, I need more. I need more. Some people would say, you know what? We don't have these, and they might say, you know, I understand. It's a big ask to ask for video. It's a big ask to ask for DNA, but we don't have these. But I'm going to say, I don't know. So they'll be agnostic. They won't be as hard. They'll say, I'm agnostic. If you think it happened, it's cool. I choose not to, because I just need more evidence, and we don't have that. So there we are, right? So there you go. With, you know, what we don't have. However, obviously, we want to spend more of our time on what we do have. What do we have in terms of evidence? Right? What do we have? And there's two kinds of evidence that we do have, right? And this conforms a lot to what we looked at in terms of history, but then also in terms of courts of law, right? We have direct evidence, right? And we have indirect evidence, right? Indirect evidence is also known as circumstantial evidence. So for those of you who are kind of sleuths and you like Law and Order and detective programs and things like that, circumstantial evidence is your friend. You're used to that kind of language that you hear. Imagine this scenario. This is like a classic Law and Order scenario. You're a detective, you're investigating a murder. Within the first few hours of the investigation, you come across an eyewitness who says that she saw Joe Smith commit the murder. If this woman turns out to be a credible witness who is his good character, right, she's trustworthy, right, she's not lying, or it's highly unlikely that she's lying. Or if she is someone who has accurate information, she's really got the goods. She proves to be an accurate witness. Not just honest, but she's accurate, right? If those two things are true, then this is a major development in your case. She saw Joe Smith commit the murder. That's the kind of witness everybody would like, right? Everybody would want that kind of witness, right? This is an example of direct evidence, right? That's a great example of what direct evidence is. Direct evidence would also be video footage of Joe Smith committing the murder. Direct evidence would also be if Joe Smith confessed that he committed the murder. That's really good evidence, right? Direct evidence is this. It's evidence of a fact based on a witness's personal knowledge or observation of that fact. Evidence of a fact based on a witness's personal knowledge or personal observation of that fact, right? But we all know, right, very few murder cases and very few just cases in general, cases involving crime, involve that kind of evidence, right? Because basically, if that happened, then like every detective show would be 5 minutes long, right? And our law enforcement agencies would just have something like 100% solve rate for their crimes, and they'd solve them very quickly. You don't have that much evidence usually, right? That's not usually what you have. Sometimes you get lucky and you do. Most times you don't. So many cases, they rely heavily on circumstantial evidence or indirect evidence. So imagine, again, you're a detective and you're investigating a murder, right? You don't have any eyewitnesses. So you don't have this lady who saw Joe Smith do it. You have any eyewitnesses to the murder. You have no video footage. You have no confession. But you do have some what they call people of interest. You have persons of interest in mind. Maybe you got a pool of people who you think could have done it. Who done it? Well, you've narrowed it down like maybe five people, right? Maybe five people. And you get narrow it down a little bit more, and you narrow it down to one guy. You're like, I think he might be the guy. You don't have any confession. You got no video footage. And you have no witness. However, here's what you got. You have evidence of the suspect's fingerprints at the scene of the crime. Not bad. You got the fact that the suspect had an intense dislike of the murder victim. Not bad. You have the fact that the suspect behaved in a bizarre and suspicious way in the time just after the murder. Okay, now we're cooking, right? The suspect also lied about his alibi. Oh, here we go. We're in Law and Order land now, right? The fact that the suspect was in the area at the time that the murder was committed. Whoa! Okay, now we're cooking. And the fact that the defendant's blood or DNA corresponds to blood or DNA found in the victim's body. So not only are we now in Law and Order land, we're in CSI land. All right? There we go. That's good stuff. This is all circumstantial. This is all circumstantial. Circumstantial evidence is evidence of facts from which inferences can be drawn. In other words, it's a bunch of facts, and you put them together like a pieces of a puzzle. You put them together in these puzzle pieces, and you begin to draw an inference. You infer to the best conclusion, right? Now, one or two bits of circumstantial evidence won't do it by itself. Okay, you can't just get there by yourself. So if you let's go back to our list. If you said, okay, well, all I got is evidence that the suspect's fingerprints are at the scene of the crime. Well, that's not bad, but let's say it's all you had. Well, what if the suspect and the murder victim were friends? That means he could have been at his house for like the Super Bowl, you know, or he could have just been at his house for a party or something like that. That doesn't necessarily mean he did it. Or if all you had was that the suspect had an intense dislike of the victim, well, it's not bad. It's a good place to start. But if it's all you had, you can't do anything. I mean, do you kill everybody you don't like? Right? I mean, really? Most people, most human beings don't kill anybody, thank God. Right? We don't kill everybody we don't like. Well, I would also hasten to say we usually don't kill anybody. For all the murder and mayhem we see and experience and are alarmed by, the vast majority of human beings actually don't kill anybody. We just don't do it. You don't kill everybody you like. So that by itself won't do it. You know, you need some other bits, right? That's how circumstantial evidence works. You usually need to build what's called a cumulative case. You need the little pieces to accumulate. And as they do, you get like a big stack of them. You say, aha, now I got my puzzle. And now I can make a decision. I can infer to the best conclusion. If you put all those pieces together, you can say Joe Smith did this. But you need a bunch of puzzle pieces. That's how circumstantial evidence works. That's most cases, most criminal cases that go to court. That's most of them. Most of them rely heavily on circumstantial evidence. And you might be wondering, yeah, but I don't know. It's like direct is a little bit better. That's true. However, when judges instruct juries about circumstantial evidence and direct evidence, you know what they tell them? They say weigh them the same. Weigh them the same. See that? So circumstantial evidence is a big deal. The kind of thinking we're doing when we think like this is called abductive reasoning. It's called abductive reasoning. And all it is basically inferring to the best conclusion. You take a bunch of pieces of evidence, usually going to a lot, or at least you need more than one or two, right? You put together a puzzle, and then you have to infer to the best conclusion. You got to make a leap, not a leap of faith, right, but a leap of logic. Right? You put everything together and you say, I can make a conclusion based upon all these puzzle pieces. And that's a lot of the evidence that we have for Jesus' resurrection. We got direct and circumstantial evidence, but we have mostly circumstantial. So when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, that's what we want to look at. We want to look at the direct evidence and the circumstantial evidence, or also called indirect evidence, and we're going to need a bunch of pieces to make the case. So you might say, all right, cool. Well, what direct evidence do we have? What direct evidence do we have? To remember, all direct evidence is evidence of a fact based on a witness's personal knowledge or observation of that fact. Well, the Gospels of Matthew and John, traditionally, are said to be written by eyewitnesses, like actually the disciple Matthew and the disciple John. I think there's a lot of good reason to believe that. When you read those Gospels, you see bits and pieces in there that points to the fact that this is eyewitness testimony. People witness some things, right? Mark's Gospel was said to be based on Peter's testimony, right? On Peter's testimony, and we know that Luke, he tells you flat out, like when he starts his Gospel, he's like, look, I wasn't there, but I talked to lots of people who were, right? And you could see from his Gospel, he's got the birth narrative. You could tell you could actually really tell that he knew Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? That he knew a lot of people who were really close, disciples, apostles. And Luke traveled with Paul. When you read the book of Acts, you see that He traveled with Paul. Luke probably became a Christian under Paul's ministry. But because of that, he would have had access to all these apostles, right? And all these people who would have been around Jesus. So we have lots of eyewitness testimony built into the Gospels, even if every Gospel was not written by an eyewitness. We got a lot of testimony that fits in there, right? And there's reasons to think overall that the New Testament Gospels are actually written that point to eyewitness testimony. There's things in there that actually only make sense if it's written by eyewitnesses. So right now what I'm going to talk about is just generally the eyewitness testimony we have. First thing is the names. And this is kind of weird because you don't normally think about this when you're reading the New Testament, when you're reading the Gospels, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't normally think about names, right? You just kind of read that, and you know, we're trying to read and get some kind of spiritual nuggets from the Lord on how we're supposed to live, that kind of thing. You look at the names are interesting. The names fit the time frame. The names fit the time frame, and you might say, okay, well, how do you know that? Well, imagine this. Imagine if you were going to write a novel, okay? You're going to write a historical fiction, and the historical fiction novel is going to be on you're gonna situate it in late 17th century France, right? So how would you make that work? What would you do? You know, you got it. Well, you want your characters to have French names. It's late 17th century France, so you'd have these names you'd pick up. You could easily go to Google and say French names, right? And you're gonna get the phone book, right? And so you're gonna run into all these names. You're gonna run like Jean-Luc, Jacques, right? Eve-Marie, Jean-Marie, lots of Maries. Right? That's a pretty big French name. And Jean and Marie, you're going to get, right, John and Mary, right? You're going to get that all over in different combos of that, but lots of other names as well, right? But here's the issue. You can't just do that because you have to figure out which names would have been popular back then in late 17th century France. You can't just pick a name, right? It depends on how accurate you want to be. I mean, if you're writing historical fiction, people are going to give you a pass on that kind of thing, right? They're going to give you a pass, and a lot of people aren't going to pay attention at all to that kind of information. However, if you're claiming to be a historian, and if you're claiming to capture a part of history or a segment of history from late 17th century France, you need to get the names right, because you're claiming history, not just that you're writing fiction based in some historical setting, right? So you really want to get things right. And what's interesting about the New Testament, about the especially the Gospels, is the names fit the time period. And we know that from looking at graves. From graves from the time period in the Judean region, we can figure out what the most popular names were. Right? And we know this happens in our culture with names that get popular. They for some reason, they get red hot, and names might be popular over the course of a decade. We can also determine what names were popular. You know the names you see in the Gospels that pop up over and over and over and over and over again? Simon and Mary, right? Simon, Mary, John pops up, right? And there's a few other names, too, that consistently pop up over and over again, and they match the names of those graves. They match the popularity. In fact, here's how popular they were. You ever notice that you're reading the Gospels, and it can be kind of annoying sometimes because you got to keep track of all the Marys, right? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of John Mark. Right? Mary Magdalene, right? Mary, 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 right? And then other times you got, you know, a name like Simon. Of course, there's Simon Peter. Peter was his given name by Jesus. His real name is Simon, right? So we got Simon Peter. Then we got Simon the leper, who actually ended up not being a leper anymore because Jesus healed him, but he was still known as Simon the leper, right? We got Simon the leper, right? We got Simon the magician in Acts 8. This guy was in the sorcery and everything, and magic. We got Simon the magician. We got Simon the tanner, also in Acts, right? You get these signs, and usually it looks like you do in Wikipedia. Wikipedia, if I went to Wikipedia right now and put in Rolling Stone, right, I get Rolling Stone the magazine, Rolling Stone the band, Bob Dylan's song Like a Rolling Stone. Right, I get the Temptations song, Papa Was a Rolling Stone. And so what Wikipedia would tell you is disambiguate. What they mean is, hey, that's too general, get more specific. Which one are you talking about? They had to disambiguate the names between the Marys and the Simons because that was so popular. And that's exactly what we find when we look at gravestones. How do you get the names right? It's one of the hardest things to get right. Think about if you're at a party and you meet a bunch of people and you have a really good time. You might remember a conversation you had. You might remember a man or a woman that you met or a group of people you met. You might remember their stories. You know what's going to be the hardest to remember? Their names. You'd be like, oh, no, there's this guy. What's his name? With the black hair. Right? To get the names right, that's hard. Hard to do, hard to fake. Also, the Gospels look primitive. They look early. What do you mean by early? We know later theological developments. We know that later on Christians were able to look at Scripture and had to come up with the doctrine of the Trinity to explain how is it that God looked like three and one at the same time. We know later on Christians developed doctrines of the Holy Spirit. We know they did. We can look at early church history and figure that out. You know what's funny? It's all these things that were later in Christian history that don't pop up in the Gospels. So if you wanted to be a liar and solve a theological dispute, right, it'd be really easy to do. You could just write Jesus, right? Jesus said it, right? So you have a theological dispute at some church council or something like that, and there's like, you know, you want to lie and you want to say Jesus said it, you just kind of say, hey, I'm right. Oh, Bob, why do you think you're right? Because Jesus said it. Where did he say it? Right here, right? Right here, right? They don't do that. There's all these later developments that you don't see in the Gospels. And it would have been really easy to lie that way and basically have Jesus agree with you. They don't do it, right? Geography, they get geography right. And they get it right specifically. Like, you ever read the Gospels? And again, we're not paying attention to this. It'll just say something like, Jesus went up to this place, or he went down to that place. That's elevation. And if you go to even right now to the Holy Land, the elevation's the same. It'll be like, yeah, we know where this town is. Yep, you go down to this other town, you go up to this town. They get it right, right? The geography fits. Lots of things about the geography absolutely fits, even to this day, right? It's hard to do, and in fact, it's even harder to do when you think about the fact they get the geography right with respect to Jerusalem, because the Romans destroyed the Jerusalem city in AD 70. So if Christians were just making it up fast and loose way, 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 way down the road and being liars for Jesus, how do you get it right when, like, the Romans destroy the entire city? Tough to do, right? They get it right. Also, the Gospels are really Jewish. They're really Jewish. You might say, okay, big deal. Like, why would you expect they wouldn't be Jewish? Well, here's what we know. Read the New Testament. As you get later and later, like in Acts and in the apostolic letters, the church gets really Gentile really quick, like lightning fast, right? And there's far more Gentiles coming to know Jesus than there are Jewish people, because a lot of Jewish people just could not wrap their minds around a crucified and resurrected Messiah. That's not how the story was supposed to go, right? And it gets so Jewish when you look at early church fathers, 2nd century, 3rd century, it's not a bunch of Jewish people who are running the church. It's a bunch of Gentiles who converted from paganism to Christ. Well, if they were making things up way, way, way down the road, you wouldn't expect it to be Jewish. Like, what would, like, converted pagans know about Judaism? How would they have specific knowledge of Jewish rituals, Jewish religious sects like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders? How would they know? And also, especially with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, how could they get that information? It's not like we had Google back then. You couldn't just be like, you know what, I'm going to lie for Jesus and I'm just going to Google some stuff. No Google, no libraries as we know them right now, right? You wouldn't have had the access. It looks really Jewish. This tells us these documents are very good sources for direct evidence. Their eyewitness testimony, they had to have been, to get all this stuff right. And there's gobs of material out there to really underscore this. We have very good documents with eyewitness testimony. But more specifically, looking at elements of that relate to the resurrection, what kind of direct evidence do we have? Well, here we go. A bit of direct evidence that we have is this, is that number one, Jesus died. He died by crucifixion, right? He died by crucifixion right outside Jerusalem when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. This is corroborated by ancient history, like Josephus, Serapion, Tacitus, these are ancient historians. This is corroborated. Even skeptics agree with this. Skeptics like this guy, John Dominic Crossan, Bart Ehrman, who's a big one that you probably have heard a lot about. People drag him out a lot, especially during Christmas and Easter. Big time skeptic. A German skeptic who died a few years ago, I think. His name was Gert Ludemann. He was an atheist. Another guy, E.P. Sanders. This is generally agreed on. Like, I mean, no one disagrees with this, that Jesus died, and he died during the time that Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. That's a big deal, because if we're going to talk resurrection, you need somebody dead first, right? There's no resurrection without a dead body, right? So he died then, right? And most scholars, doesn't matter what you think about anything else, you believe this. He was buried, and he was buried in a known tomb. It's a big deal, right? Buried in a known tomb. This is also something where lots of historical consensus on this, that he was buried, and the disciples knew where he was buried. And this is corroborated by, in fact, culturally, that people usually, actually to this day in the Middle East, at times would build shrines. They'd build shrines to, you know, fallen heroes, fallen saints. You still see this in the Middle East to this very day. And so you wouldn't just forget where somebody was buried. People, and we'll see some of this next week, people might say, oh, well, you know, the disciples didn't know where Jesus was buried, and they made a mistake, and they went to an empty tomb, and so they thought he was resurrected. Well, no dice. The notion that they did not know where he was buried in the ancient world would be ridiculous, especially for Jewish people, where people made pilgrimages even to shrines. It's pretty much impossible that would have happened. And so that's kind of a no dice starting point. Again, even most skeptics agree with this, that Jesus was buried in a known tomb. Also, too, one of the things that shows this is that there's an embarrassing bit of data about this for early Christians, about being buried in a known tomb. Whose tomb is he buried in? He's buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who is Jewish and who is a member of the religious ruling council. If you're a Christian, you wouldn't make up that detail, because how embarrassing would it be that you couldn't even afford to bury your rabbi, you know, or that you were too cowardly to do it because you were afraid of the Romans? You wouldn't make that up. You just wouldn't. So most scholars go with that. Also, the tomb is not only a known tomb, it was empty. You know, on what we now call Easter Sunday, this tomb was empty, right? Came to the tomb, and the tomb was not only known, but it was an empty tomb, right? When they came in, the tomb was empty. There was no one in it, and people were really flipped out about, wait, what? How is this happening? You know, why is there an empty tomb? Something we know that kind of corroborates this is there was a story circulated among some of the Jewish religious leaders that the disciples stole the body. And you read Matthew's version of the resurrection narrative, he counters this. He knows this story got around, and he actually says it flat out that the Roman soldiers were paid to lie and to say that basically the disciples stole the body. This story went around, and so Matthew, as a gospel writer, feels the need to counter it. It's like, well, wait a minute. If he's trying to counter it, then it means that it got around. If it got around, it means that even the Jewish religious leaders knew the tomb was empty, right? Or he wouldn't have to counter the story, right? You got an empty tomb, right? The other thing, too, that shows we have direct evidence is basically the presence of women. Jewish culture, the testimony of women, especially in a court of law, was deemed far inferior to a man. Sorry, ladies, I'm not endorsing that. I am reporting that this is true. I think that's ludicrous, but that's the way it was. But that was the view. Well, you know, and it also, I mean, you see some pretty misogynistic things or chauvinistic things said about women and their testimony and their knowledge and this kind of thing and their capacity to learn. Well, nobody in a patriarchal culture would make up the story that the women were first to the tomb and that Jesus told the women to tell the men. You're not making that up. In all four Gospels, it is clear that that's the case. That is a consistent and powerful thread. You're not making that stuff up. That's not gonna make anybody. If you're gonna make up a lie, you wouldn't make up that lie. It's insane, right? In fact, later on, there was an early skeptic named Celsus in about the 3rd or 4th century. And Celsus actually, as a pagan, he was a harsh critic of Christianity. He says this. about Christians that basically, oh, all you got is this story made up by a bunch of women, right? And that shows you the sentiment back then. They wouldn't make it up, right? It's just not something you would make up. Even skeptics, because of that, agree, yeah, women were first there, and they encountered an empty tomb. Next, you have the appearances, the resurrection appearances of Jesus, right? Now, this might sound kind of funny that you think that not only we would think it's direct evidence because we're like, yeah, we believe that. Why would skeptics, and there are a number of skeptics who will say, they will say that that they think that the disciples, that they had some kind of appearance encounter now, or they believe they did. The skeptics are not saying they believe Jesus is resurrected. What they're saying is they had something happen. Usually people will attribute it to a hallucination. Some kind of hallucination, usually people say a grief-induced hallucination. We'll look at an answer to that next week. That made them think that they saw Jesus, right? Now, which is an astounding admission for a skeptic. You're like, wow, why are they giving us that much leeway, right? Why? Because the story of Jesus' resurrection, it's something that it doesn't seem like the disciples would have made up. It runs counter to Jewish expectations. Jewish people did not believe that one person would be raised again, resurrected in the middle of history. They thought resurrection happens at the end of time when God's going to judge everybody and he raises the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead and judges them, which we still believe, by the way. So and they didn't, it was like, okay, they just, you know, they said, yeah, that's what happens. It wasn't like some central belief. What Christians said is, oh, no, yeah, that's going to happen, but in the middle of history, one guy got resurrected from the dead, and it means everything. That's something bizarre that it seems like Christians would not have made up, right? Without, even though skeptics would say, we think they made a mistake and they had hallucinations. Some people even say they think that Christians ate magic mushrooms, and as a result of eating magic mushrooms, saw all kinds of wonderful things. But they just can't shake it. They say, no, it doesn't seem like something that you would make up, right? And and the disciples, when you look at Jesus foretelling the fact that he'll be raised from the dead in the Gospels, the disciples are always confused and have no idea what to do with it. They don't go, oh, yeah, that's going to be cool, man, right? They don't do that. They're always confused, and they don't know what he's talking about because it didn't fit within their theological categories. Also, there's other things you'd have to explain, too, that flow from the resurrection, and even the skeptics say, yeah, they think they saw something. Remember, they're not agreeing with us about resurrection. They're saying that the disciples thought they saw something. And that's direct evidence that we have. Pretty good, I think, for us for this ancient event, especially when you take into account that many skeptics will concede some of these points that we have there. And then also, the conversion of skeptics, James and Saul, a.k.a. Paul, even skeptical scholars would say, yeah, that's a big deal, because James didn't believe in Jesus during his lifetime. And he came to believe, and not only believe, but to become a church leader. You wouldn't make it up. You wouldn't slander a church leader by saying that he didn't believe his own brother was the Messiah. Right, and it also makes sense of something from the cross in Jesus in John's gospel. What does Jesus do with his mom, with Mary? He looks at her and he's speaking to the disciple whom he loved, the beloved disciple. He says, "Woman, this is your son. Son, this is your mother." Well, wait a minute. Why would you do that when you have brothers around? Why would Jesus commend his own mom to one of his disciples when he's got brothers? Right. Well, that only makes sense if his brothers didn't believe in him, including James, right? James came to believe in him. He came to be a major leader in the early church. Read Acts, right? And that only works if James, again, a skeptic would say, at least thought that he had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. Paul the Apostle, and we'll talk about this more next week, he was an enemy of the faith. He didn't roll with any of these guys. He was killing Christians, right? He's a Johnny come lately. Like, he didn't walk with Jesus. He didn't believe. He didn't want it to be true. How does he come to know Jesus? Saying that he saw the resurrected Lord. Paul's the wonderful wild card. You got to explain Paul, and I have not seen anybody to sufficiently be able to do it. You can't account for him. How does this guy come to know Christ, right? it's great direct evidence. I'm just going to run through a bit of circumstantial, and we'll get into some of this more next week, because I know we're running low on time. But circumstantial evidence that you have to account for is that there's an early creed built into 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7. It's a passage that you've probably read a bazillion times. And if you look at verses 3 through 7, with scholars, again, even skeptical scholars have been able to figure out, is that it's a creed. Like we normally, outside of Communion Sundays, we normally say the Apostles' Creed together. This is an early creed. And they can tell it's very old. It's older than Paul, when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, which he wrote in the early 50s. They can tell this goes back from before Paul. And Paul even uses a rabbinic statement saying, what I have received, I've handed on to you. That's a very specified rabbinic statement saying, I'm passing on a tradition. Well, if it was a tradition, it would have preceded Paul. And if he's writing in the early 50s AD, Jesus dies in early 30s AD, you're looking at something that's less than 20 years old. Even skeptics will say, I've seen skeptics say that they think it goes back to within a few years of Easter Sunday, or within like 2, 3, 5 years of Easter Sunday. It's old. Well, how'd that come to exist if Jesus wasn't resurrected? It'd be weird to have a creed that new, that fresh, hot off the presses, if he was not. It's an old creed, and it includes Jesus' resurrection, right? Also, disciples preached about Jesus right after Easter Sunday. They start preaching about Jesus in the worst place that you want to preach if he wasn't raised from the dead. Where are they preaching? In Jerusalem. Where was Jesus killed? Right outside Jerusalem. If he was still dead, this is a dumb place to start preaching. Because all they got to do is go to the tomb and get the body and say, these guys are nuts. Where did they start preaching? Right in Jerusalem. They started right there, and they start preaching the gospel, which includes the resurrection. It's only wise if you know he was raised from the dead. It's dumb if he was not. Also changed lives. These guys go from being cowards, right, who most of whom would not even go to the foot of the cross. The women did. The guys didn't, for the most part, right? Wouldn't even go to the foot of the cross, right? Peter, we know what Peter did. He ran away, right, denied the Lord. And they go from that to being bold evangelists preaching in Jerusalem, right, and leading people to Christ. How do you do that, right? That's good circumstantial evidence. You have to explain that. How does that happen with no resurrection? Also changed customs and theology. Overnight, the Sabbath went from Saturday to Sunday because they stopped celebrating on the last day of the week, and now they say this is the first day of the new creation. They went to Sunday, which we still do. How does that happen? This goes against straight up what you told me in the Old Testament. How do you make that switch overnight? You had to have something incredibly cataclysmic happen. Easter Sunday, right? You see them talking about Jesus in terms of they talk about him right alongside God. There's Old Testament passages that are all about Yahweh, all about the God of Israel. They start working Jesus into them overnight. How does that happen? Why would you do that? Right, you do it if you thought he was raised from the dead, and him being raised from the dead means everything he said he was exactly dead on right. Right, you also have suffering for Christ. They suffered for Jesus. Right, you read the letters, you see Paul especially talking about his suffering and other leaders who suffered. Why suffer for a lie? Right, people could suffer for something that they thought was true but ended up not being true. Okay, that happens. But why would you suffer for something you lied about that you made up? It makes no sense. And lastly, the survival of the Jesus movement. There were other messianic movements before Jesus. There were a few after Jesus. And after the messiahs died, or they were pretend messiahs, after they got killed, you know what happened to their movements? Why does this movement go on? And it's not even a movement based on militarism or something like that. So you can't say, oh, that's because they had great military leaders. Nah, it's a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors, right? And all the violent dudes, yeah, there were a few revolutionaries who joined, who became disciples, and Jesus looked at him and said, love your enemy. So he cooled that out, right? How do you keep going? You got the movement that's nonviolent and has a serious ethic of enemy love. How do you keep going when all the other movements die out? Easter Sunday. Basically, what we're saying is this. The best explanation for all of these elements, this cumulative case, the best explanation, the one that works, right, is the resurrection of Jesus. It's got the fewest moving parts, right? It works really well. It's elegant, right? It explains everything pretty well and also very simply, right? And you don't need a bunch of different kinds of theories working alongside of it to prop it up. You could just say Easter Sunday explains it, man, right? And so this is what we're doing. We're inferring to the best conclusion. All these things by themselves don't work if you just isolate them. You put them all together, though, and holy cow, you got a nice puzzle, complete puzzle, and you can make a leap, not necessarily a leap of faith, but a leap of logic and reason to the best conclusion, and it is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. Okay. Next week, what we're going to look at is we're going to press into some of the skeptical responses. I'll hit some of the most popular ones, right? I can't cover everything even here today for our positive case. I'm not going to cover everything with the skeptical case. So to be fair to skeptics, there's things I know that I won't cover, and I'm not trying to be unfair. I've just got to hit what we can hit in a very limited amount of time. But in any event, I hope this is good brain food for you. Again, I know it's different. Thank you for the grace you're giving me to be able to do this. But if you know, remember, it's like broccoli, right? You need it. You got to eat your veggies, okay? So we're going to eat our broccoli and rock and roll. But let's go ahead and pray, and then and we will commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, who is good and who's living, we thank you. Acknowledge that you are resurrected. We acknowledge the blessing of your resurrection truth. And we do ask you to please press this onto our minds. Help our minds and our hearts to be transformed. And help us, Lord, to be able to, I pray, Lord, for us to have these encounters with people in our families, in our workplaces, people in our schools, whether, you know, middle school, high school, maybe even elementary. These different divine appointments, Lord, with people who are really asking good questions and I think who deserve some solid answers. I pray for us, too, that this would help us to grow in our knowledge of you, and to become all that you call us to be in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the rock-solid reality of the resurrection, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live into Easter realities more powerfully. In the name of Jesus Christ, we lift all this up. Amen. Amen. All right. All right.